Hi Windsor, this is the weekend where we're supposed to get a big snowstorm. So I'm sending this video and this is my attempt to have us get into God's word together. And we're gonna do the passage that is next in Revelation. So what I intend to do here is to make a video for you to watch either Friday or Saturday or Sunday morning. And then on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, we're scheduled to have a Zoom meeting where we can come together as a church family and have a time together where we can pray together and discuss this passage and pray together and worship together. So even though we'll be in different places and buried under snow. So the passage is Revelation 20. And I encourage you to, if it's possible, to take down some notes and write down any questions that you have. This is the most contested, controversial passage in the book of Revelation, maybe in the New Testament. So we will read through it, and then I want us to take a look at this passage, and we'll go through it. So this is what it says in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. And if you can't take notes, that's fine. I'll just be a talking head. So you can just put your earbuds in and do the dishes. So this is Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How about a quick prayer then? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to look at it and to study it. And we do pray that you give us wisdom as a church, to handle your word well and to live in obedience to what you have revealed to us and made clear to us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young believer and the last few years of high school and the first few years of college, I worked at a job where I delivered pizzas. I would do my homework in the pizza shop, and then when I was out on deliveries, I would listen to the radio, and I discovered Christian radio at that stage of life. That's when I was, when I became a new believer at the end of high school. And the radio station, the Christian radio station, carried a lot of programming from Moody Radio. Now, Moody Radio and Moody Bible Institute has always been strictly a ministry that holds to one view of the millennium. And that is the dispensational premillennial view of the millennium. And when I was delivering pizzas one night, I had heard well, I had heard for a while different preachers and teachers talk about these concepts and this view. And so I sort of adopted the idea that if you take the Bible seriously, then this must be the view that you hold. And then one night there was a pastor who had a call-in radio program, and I think his name was Don or Donald Cole, and people would call in and ask their questions. And so someone called in and they named some of the problems that they saw with a dispensational framework in terms of understanding this 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And so then Don Cole said, in answer to the question was, if these are the problems, then how do we reconcile them, or what is your view? And Don Cole said, well, I hold to a pan-millennial view. And so it's kind of a play there where you have the major views of the millennium are pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial. And then he said this term, pan-millennial. And so the explanation was that it will all pan out in the end. And so I thought that was interesting. And what I started doing at that point was I started thinking, well, maybe there are other ways to understand this passage. And then I started to try to get to the roots of why people believe these different views. And so that was decades ago. And I spent a lot of time, you know, studying the Bible and studying these things over the years. And so I want to present to you as we begin, I want to give you an explanation of the different views that are there and just give you a brief sketch of how people understand these and what the differences are so that we have that to begin with. So like I said, there's the amillennial view or the spiritual millennium view. There is a post-millennial view, which is very similar to that, but it's very optimistic. I'll get into that in a sec. There's the historic premillennial view, and then there's the dispensational premillennial view. And then probably another category that I think is totally fair to hold is this pan-millennial view. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been asking different members of our church what their view is or how they understand this 1,000 years. And I've gotten different answers, and we hold to different perspectives on this. One of our members told me, he said, I don't worry about it. He said, I just know that the Lord will take care of us and that it will all work out fine in the end. And so that's probably the pan-millennial perspective. So let's get into this. These are views that are held by sincere Christians, and people land in different camps. And I want to make an appeal to us in just a moment for how to relate to one another if we disagree on these things. The first is amillennial, that the 1,000 years are considered symbolic, and that they are representing the heavenly reign of Christ, and that is during this time now between his resurrection and his second coming, that this time will be a time where the saints are victorious and they serve as priests of God, and they reign representatively with Christ on thrones, and they're carrying out the work of the Great Commission during this time in history. In the amillennial, or this spiritual view of the millennium, there will be a time at the end of these symbolic 1,000 years when, before Christ returns, a literal historical antichrist will come, and this will be a time of a great tribulation on the earth. Like Jesus explains in Matthew 24 or Luke chapter 21, where this great release of evil and this great raging of Satan will come about. And that will be a time when Satan is unrestrained. And that will be just before Christ will return and defeat him forever. This view, this amillennial view, holds that there is one people of God, that there is a true Israel. And so there's not a strong distinction between Jewish salvation and Gentile salvation. So that's the amillennial view in a quick nutshell. The second is the post-millennial view. And in most ways, this is very similar to the amillennial view, but it is very optimistic. And the idea with post-millennial, this post-millennial view is that the world is becoming more and more Christian. And so the people that have held to this view have seen the strength of the missionary movement, like in the 19th century, or the strength of the Puritan era, when Christianity was strong and churches were full, or the time of Jonathan Edwards, when there was a revival, and it, actually several revivals in the world, when many people were coming to Christ, and it seemed like the church was really getting traction and things were getting better and better. The idea with this post-millennial view is that there will be rulers and laws and a culture that are more and more conformed to Christ and to the gospel. I have a little friend here with me. Let me show you. That's Gordon. He's taking a nap, and we hope that he can nap for the rest of the message. And you can feel free to as well, but just act like you listened to the whole thing. So he's whimpering a little. That's in his nap time. So in this post-millennial view, back to the passage that we're looking at, the idea is that things will get better and better, and that there will be more of a prominence of Christianity in all cultures around the world, and then the end will come, and the second coming will come. In our time right now, people like the Secretary of Defense or the Secretary of War, Pete Hegseth, he is a part of a group that holds to a post-millennial view. And I don't know how he would speak specifically to that, but he has published things with a group that holds to a post-millennial view. And they are still very optimistic about the church gaining more and more traction in culture. And in our time, most post-millennialists are also what is called theonomists, and that is that the law of God should be established and should govern as much as possible our culture in the world right now, rather than just believers being a guide for believers. Okay, so that's post-millennial. And then there's what's called historic pre-millennial. Pre-millennial means that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years. And there are different views of what the 1,000 years mean for pre-millennial people. Some say that it's a literal 1,000 years, and some say that it is a figurative number still. With this view, before the 1,000 years, in a historic pre-millennial view, the church will be here during that time that's called the Great Tribulation. And then Christ will reign on earth with believers on literal thrones. And then comes the white throne judgment. And then comes a new creation and the eternal state. Okay, so then the fourth view, this is the view that has dominated American culture and certain Western pockets of culture for the 20th century, and is still very, very, very strong. It's called the dispensational premillennial view. And so this has dominated American culture for about 100 years. So this would be the view that you would get from things like the Left Behind books. It really started to get a lot of traction around 1917, when what was called the Scofield Reference Bible was published by Oxford University Press, and was widely studied and read in America and in some parts of Western culture, like in parts of Ireland and the UK. This view is the strong view of like Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary, although many in those camps have shifted away from a strong dispensationalism like it would be defined by Lex Schofield. The ideas at the root of a dispensational view are that God deals differently with people in different eras of history, and that this would be the church age that we are in, and then will come a golden age of a millennium later. And usually this goes along with an idea of a rapture where Jesus comes twice. First, he comes for his saints, and then he comes with them. So the kind of the way that this would unfold for a dispensational perspective is that there's the church age, and then Jesus comes for his saints, and then there's a time of great tribulation, and then Christ comes with his saints, and then there's 1,000 years. And for a dispensational view, there will be a rebuilding of the temple, and Jesus will rule at that temple in Jerusalem, and the thrones will be there with him. And so during that 1,000-year time, he will be on David's throne. And then there will be another resurrection of unbelievers, and then there will be a judgment, and then an eternal state. So the dispensational view came about, as I said, a little over 100 years ago, and the strong fight that was happening in our country at that time were between people that take the Bible seriously and people who were moving into something called theological liberalism. And the people that were trying to hold to the Bible read the Schofield Bible, and the Schofield Bible said, you have to read the book of Revelation literally wherever it is possible. And then, so the places where you read it literally, and then you also need to, lost my train of thought because of this guy. You also read it in terms of chronological order. So the things that happen at the beginning of the book of Revelation for someone with a dispensational view, those things happen first, and then in order they unfold as the book goes on. Okay, so you've probably all, you've been familiarized with that probably for a while. So it was a reaction to liberalism. It was also, the roots of it started with a guy named John Nelson Darby, who was a really brilliant scholar and teacher of the Bible. He didn't develop all of these things. He lived before the time of Schofield, but it was put together by people like Moody and then Schofield. And whenever people got that that study Bible, the Schofield study Bible, they would read the notes right next to the scriptures, and it was very hard to distinguish. It was like we have modern study Bibles today, but that was a new era of study Bibles at the time. And so people would read the scripture, and then they would read the explanation right next to it. And it seemed like you have to believe this, what's in the notes, if you're going to take the Bible seriously. Okay, so that's those are these four views. And I want to offer that fifth as a way to think about these things. You can hold them with an open hand. Don Cole referred to as the pan-millennial view, where God knows what will happen, I don't, but it will all pan out in the end. And so I think that's perfectly fair. You don't have to commit to one camp. And it's also an important thing to understand that people that have these different views are seriously trying to understand the passage. I think one of the dangers with landing just on one camp, there's an old joke about the whole book of Revelation, that if you want to understand the book of Revelation, only read one commentary, because then you won't be confused. But when you read multiple commentaries, you hear different perspectives, different views of it, and then it becomes much more confusing. And you have to really wrestle with these things. So it's important to understand that um, if if other believers are holding to a different view, then that's understandable. Let me say a couple things about that. There are certain issues in Scripture which are really clear, and there are certain issues in Scripture which are really important in terms of what we hold to and what we believe. So we might think of those in three different levels. The first level of what's in Scripture that we have to believe would be things like who Jesus is and what he has done. And so that's really important to get that right. Or the doctrine of what Scripture is itself, or the Trinity, things that are really, really important. On secondary issues would be things which people that agree on these first ones disagree with, which would be like how we should baptize people, and what does church membership mean and look like. And so there's secondary issues. And then there are third level issues. These would be things like what happens in the intermediate state. What is the millennium? I think belongs in that third category. How should Christians think about moral issues? Those would be like head coverings, I think belong in that third category. So there are some key questions that we should ask when we come to a passage like this. And we should also acknowledge that it's not easy. With this passage, and it's the only passage in the Bible that refers to the thousand-year kingdom, okay, the thousand-year rule. One question is, what and when are the thousand years? And you've probably picked that up already with hearing about the different views. The understanding of this should be that either it is happening now or that it will happen after Christ returns. Either it is a literal thousand years to come, or it is a symbolic thousand years in terms of what it is. And then, what does it mean that Satan is bound? That's a key word and a key phrase that that people wrestle with and look at from different perspectives. And then the idea of the first death and the second death, what does that mean? What is the resurrection spoken of here? There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. And so then with the resurrection, we'll get into that in just a minute. These are very difficult questions. And the best Bible scholars actually have interpreted this differently since the early church. So that if you look at the first few centuries of the church, the teachers that we have records of what they taught and preached, they landed in really two major camps on this. The one was the spiritual view of the thousand years. People like Augustine held to that, or the amillennial view. And then others would hold to the historic premillennial view. And that would be the idea that Jesus would return and then there would be a thousand years. And so since the very early, those were the first two views. Interestingly, the two commentaries that I use, that I rely on primarily the most, are Greg Beale and Tom Schreiner. And they're both really good commentaries. I recommend either one of these. This is the shortened one, actually, by Greg Beale. It is about, the original one that he wrote is about three times as big. And this is one that Tom Schreiner wrote, and it came out last year. Here's the thing with these two guys. Greg Beale started as a premillennial guy, and then he switched to an amillennial view. He's a really smart guy. Tom Schreiner has so far professionally taught three different views of this thousand years. And he started as an amillennial guy, and he has switched twice since. to a form of, right now he's teaching, and he jokes about it actually. He says on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday, I'm amillennial. And then, because he just sees some good arguments on different sides. And then now he holds to what's called a new creation millennialism. So the best guys that I rely on are holding to different views, and we're all trying to get it right. The puppy just moved places, and that's perfectly fine. Okay, probably not going to edit that out, so you can just enjoy that. So these people are all trying to get it right. Here's the challenge. Here's the challenge when we look at this passage. People that are teaching these different views will often teach one view in a way that is disingenuous when representing other views. The problems of the other camps are often taught and sort of propped up like a straw man and then easily knocked down, and then only to teach the strengths of one's own view. Okay, so it's less honest and it's less charitable. So when you start hearing from one camp, you normally hear of the problems of the other camp, and then you hear the view and the strengths, the strong arguments for that camp. And it gives you the impression that only that camp takes the Bible seriously, and only that camp can possibly be right for thinking people. I don't think that's fair, and I don't think we should do that. Here's another thing that is important to understand. Some denominations and some churches require for membership that you agree with and declare that you agree with one of these camps. And usually it's the dispensational premillennial view because of some of the things that I explained earlier. At Windsor, we do not require that you hold to one of these and that you renounce the others. It's okay to have that pan-millennial view. It's okay to not be sure or to have something that's different in what you understand and expect than the other people that are in the pews with us and doing life, living for the Lord together with us. So understand that this is one of those third level categories. It's a fuzzy thing for us. So different tribes who take God's word seriously, we should debate these things. We should try to understand what other people are saying, but we should also represent them fairly. That's one thing to remember as we take stock of this. Here's a funny quote that I read in that commentary by Tom Schreiner. He said that there are the debates on the millennium could last for eternity, or at least 1,000 years. So there you go. So here's the thing that we should do. We should try to ask the right questions about this passage, and we should try to make clear what God's word says to us from this passage, like we would do with any other, understanding it as well as we can and holding on to it as well as we can. As I walk us through the rest of this passage, I think that you will understand that I am most influenced by the view that is called amillennialism, but I think there are some good arguments with the historic premillennial view as well. I just turned on the app for my watch so that I can see how much time we have. We're 28 minutes in already, so let's keep moving through this so that you're not going to fall asleep on this. So to care for souls by the unfolding of this is my goal today. And I'm trying to do what in the book of Ezekiel it says, that Ezekiel was called to be a watchman to faithfully deliver what God's word says. So that's the goal with this little video on this snowy weekend here in our area. So this is another account, this passage, of the final battle. Whenever we read about the battle here, it's referred to as the battle. And we see that phrase in different parts of the judgments of the beast and of the false prophet and of the downfall of Babylon and the judgment and the last battle that happens. So which we saw beginning in the before the rider on the white horse. So when you read in chapter 16 about Armageddon, And when you read it in chapter 17 and 18 about the fall of Babylon, or when you read really all the way back to passages that give us these cycles of judgment throughout the whole book of Revelation, they are giving you different perspectives and using different language and descriptions of things that happen during this age and the end of the age and then the age to come. So we've seen this happening in different places. Here's a phrase that I like from Alistair Begg, and I know that many of you like Alistair Begg and listen to him. Alistair Begg often has said that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So with this passage, something that is, I think, is really plain and clear in this passage is this. It's three quick points. God has a plan for Satan, God has a plan for saints, and Satan will rage and then will fall forever. So those things are plain and clear with our passage. Let's look at those together a little more. First, in verses 1 through 3, God has a plan for Satan. Satan will be restrained, or is restrained right now, depending on how you read this. And I think that he actually is being restrained right now in some ways. Now, usually if you've heard the dispensational view of this one, you've heard that I don't think Satan is bound right now. So how can that view be true? Okay, well, let's look at that. What does it mean where it says in this first part of our passage that that one who is called, that's the ancient serpent and the devil and Satan, that he was bound and he will be bound for 1,000 years, and then he was thrown into a pit and it was shut and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. What is this being bound? Being restrained, okay? In the Gospels, there are some places where the same language is used. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is, he is doing his ministry and he casts out a demon that has affected a man at that time. And then the authorities accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And then Jesus responds to them, and he says this phrase, and this is a phrase that has some similar language. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? That word binds is the same word that we have here. And it fits in several ways, with it parallels with what happens in this passage about the 1,000 years. So with the view that I think is the best is that this binding of Satan is not something that makes him go away completely, but it restrains him. It restrains Satan, who is a spiritual being who won't be put into literal chains, and I don't think into a literal pit, because he's spiritual. Like the physical chains wouldn't make much sense. But that the binding is a kind of restraining of Satan so that the people that have been under his power in this world can be plundered, to use that language. That the people that are in this world that are blinded and under the control of Satan in this time will be able to hear the gospel, and that the gospel can go out and people can be set free and rescued from that dominion, so that the nations will receive the gospel. And the language here in this passage of deceiving the nations is another strong parallel. In the Great Commission, Jesus says that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations. And that word nations is the word ethnos in Greek. And it's the word that means ethnic people groups that are all around this world. And so you find pockets of ethnic people all around the world. What you have here is this idea that if Satan is being bound, he can't deceive these groups of people that are in these ethnic pockets all around. And I think the reason is that God is telling us that this is the time when he is bringing those people from these different ethnic groups into his kingdom right now. Okay. This would be a start or a taste of the new creation before it's fully here, in that this 1,000 years is a time when the work of the gospel is advancing. And Jesus is now reigning. And so let's move then to the next section, verses 4-6, where God has a plan for the saints, okay? And you might, let me read this passage again so we can just refresh. Then I saw thrones, that's a key word there, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And then he says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So God has a plan for his saints. And what does this mean? Well, for one, we see again this theme of faithful endurance. God has a plan for the work of his saints. In this passage, we see that they are priests. So this is the language that Peter uses to refer to all of us right now, that we are the priesthood of believers. A priest is someone that represents God to people and represents people to God. So we pray for unbelievers. We pray for our fellow believers. We also talk to people in a way where we are encouraging them and helping them know the things that God has said. So we welcome people to trust Christ. And we also tell people the truth of what God says. And that includes believers. In this, we see the work of the Great Commission, and that we see it succeeding. The idea of thrones here, I think, is really critical. Thrones in the book of Revelation are only thrones that are seen in heaven. And he also says that he sees the souls of those who had been beheaded in the testament and for their testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Now, he says that these are people who were raised in a first resurrection. So what is that? The first resurrection, and then it says there's a second resurrection. Well, the second resurrection is what we see here based on what it just says in this passage, that there will be a time of death. There is a second resurrection of the bodies of all people, where physically people are brought to life and the people that are in rebellion against God are thrown into a lake of fire, or they're sent to eternal darkness. And that's an eternal punishment in a resurrected body. But what is this first resurrection? And it seems to me that the first resurrection here is describing something like we read in Colossians, where or in Romans chapter 6, where it says that we have been raised with Christ in the New Testament. You can read that at several places. When we are joined to Jesus and we are put in union with him, when we're in Christ, we have been raised with Jesus. And that is a being brought to life. And so that is the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. So for example, in Matthew 5, the book of John it is. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Jesus speaks of a spiritual, and then he speaks of a physical resurrection. I'll let you look that one up for yourself. But when we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 13, that passage is about being put into union with Christ. And that uses resurrection language as well. So in Romans chapter 6, it refers to our being baptized spiritually. And so being in Christ means being raised to life spiritually, a first resurrection. In Romans 6, verse 13, it says this: do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And so there's this idea of resurrection for describing becoming a Christian or being joined to Jesus with real life. So this would be that view. There is this first death and this second death. So the second death is this spiritual punishment that begins an eternity of punishment where someone has rejected Christ and has lived in rebellion against God their whole life, and now they will receive that punishment. But it says here, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So believers do not have the second death as an experience, that eternal punishment, because we've experienced the first resurrection. And so the first death would have to be our physical death, when we just, our bodies decay and die in this world. So so that's the idea of God's plan for us. In verse 6, that idea of the blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. This is one of those blessed statements in the book of Revelation. Everyone should agree and should understand that this boils down to those who belong to Jesus. Doesn't matter what your view is. Those who belong to Jesus, if you have the Son, you have this life. And this is the first resurrection. This is what it means to be saved from the second death. If you do not have the Son, then you do not have life. And this is the place where if you're looking at this, if you're studying this, and you don't know where you stand with God, let me just tell you very plainly, don't get caught up in the different tug of war debates about the millennium. See this really clearly. You need to repent and trust Jesus for what he did on the cross, his death, his perfect life going to that death, and then his resurrection, because he has overcome death so that we don't have to experience the second death. And if you put your faith in him, if you trust him, if you surrender your life to him, I'm just using different phrases to say the same thing. If you rest the weight of your life on Jesus, that's called faith in him. He will redeem you from the second death. He will save you from it. And his righteousness will be yours. He will share it with you because you'll be joined to him. And so we were going to sing until these two snowstorms came. We were going to sing in Christ alone. And that's where our hope is found. Only in Christ. You can't have this salvation without Jesus. He's the only way. And so the last section is this. We can be sure of this. This is a plain thing and a main thing. That Satan will rage and then fall forever. Satan will make a final, unbounded, raging assault against Jesus and his people, and he will fail. He will be, at that point, gone forever. Now, this passage uses the language of Gog and Magog. This is language that we see a few times in the scripture. The men that do the Saturday morning Bible study with Al Warren, they've been studying this in the book of Revelation, or in the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, there's a long vision that Ezekiel has describing Gog and Magog. So this idea of a rebellion against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, someone asked me about a week ago, why does Satan keep fighting against God when he knows the very same things that we know? He knows what's in the Bible, and he knows what is promised to come. And I think that we get some answers, like in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 of this book of Revelation, he rages against God by raging against us who are his image bearers, because it says, this is the reason, because he knows his time is short. And you might say, well, it still doesn't add up because he won't win. True. It is so irrational because he knows that, he knows this, and the things that we know. I've got a son coming in, so I'm going to just tell him to please be quiet because I'm making a video. And you can pet the dog here. So this is a very family-friendly video for Windsor for this weekend. And they also need it to be pretty quiet in here. Here's the thing. Satan is pure evil. In my mind, this is how I make sense of it. That when I get poison on my skin, like poison ivy, I know that it only makes things worse to scratch that itch. And yet I scratch it anyway. Like, I just have this desire. I just want to scratch it. And so I think that's a parallel with the evil of Satan, that he has just this nature to scratch the itch of his rebellion against God. And that he just keeps on raging and attacking people that are made in his image because he wants to attack God as much as he can, even in his downfall. So his failure in doing this will turn from time into eternity. He will fall. And in this this time when Jesus comes, this time will turn into a future when we will be with Jesus, with the Lord Jesus, forever, in a time without sin and without Satan and without death. This passage points to several other parallels in the book in Revelation. If you want something to study while the storm is coming down, look at several parallels in chapter 12 with what happens here in chapter 20. Let me give you a few to look for. The phrase that Satan is cast down, it shows up in chapters 12 and in chapter 20. In both passages, Satan is referred to with these different names, and he is said to deceive the nations and to rule. The next thing is that in both passages there's a description of a ruling and a reigning of Christ in both passages. So look for that. He has these different names. Satan has the names of the dragon and of these. It's okay, Gordon. Yeah. I'm going to put you down. Let you go. Well, you probably want to sleep some more. Do you want to take the dog?
Yeah.
Thanks. Oh. Okay, so then, sorry about that. In both passages, God's people have a part to play in overcoming the dragon. And at the end, here in this passage, this is the unique thing about our passage. This shows a final ending of Satan, where he is thrown into a lake of fire. And so that's the plain thing and the very main thing, that ancient serpent, that deceiver, that being which is pure evil, who is pure evil, will one day be gone forever. This is God's firm plan, and it will happen, and we should really hold firmly to this. We will be free from his deceptions. We will be free from his accusations. We will be free from his hate and his attacks. In another hymn that we were going to sing with this service was the hymn by Martin Luther called A Mighty Fortress. And in that hymn, as you might know, it says this: "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And of course, that picks up on the language of the book of Revelation and 2 Thessalonians 2. And so with this passage, this is a vision that John has. This is a vision that John sees, where God has a plan for Satan, and God has a plan for us, his saints. And so you probably have some questions, and I hope that we can have a fruitful discussion And if you also have some insights when we look at this passage on Sunday morning together that you think would be helpful, please do that. Please share what you see for good applications. One thing I do request is let's not use that Zoom time on Sunday to do what I mentioned before about how most people treat the different camps. We don't require one view, and so there will be people with different views of this 1,000 years. Let's do that later after the Zoom time. So don't fight by throwing any stones, okay? And God bless you, and I hope that we can all get everyone connected on the Zoom, and I hope that we don't lose power. Thank you, God bless you, and hope to see you soon. Bye.